Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We've been talking about whose doing is it? Is it God's or man's? And the last two Sundays that we've taught on this, I've read from a conference that Cashin recorded, and it was by a fellow named Sherman, who was quite an aged gentleman at the time, just 100 years old. He's quoting Scripture, and he was able to quote it because it was their goal at that time to memorize the entire Bible. As I've said before, the Scripture that I'll be quoting comes from the New American Standard 1995 version. Just so you know where it's coming from today. And this is just as a reminder before we go further into this, that there has been a debate within the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 500 years. And some of that debate has been over this very topic: whose doing is it, God's or man's? And it's a debate between those who hold that salvation and sanctification is all God's doing, and within groups who side with that belief. You even hear things like, we can't do anything ourselves. God has to do it in us and through us. So there is that side, and then there is the other side who believe that man has been given by God a free will and is expected by God to use that will to make choices, to think things out, to come to conclusions, and to act in a godly manner according to the known will of God. And so there has been this debate, as I said, for 500 years going on within the church on this particular issue. Regardless of what you yourself choose to believe about it being all God's doing or a combination of God's and man's doing, there's one ingredient that we all need when we discuss this issue, when we debate this issue, should we debate it, or even when we think it out for ourselves. And that particular thing, that particular ingredient that we all need, is humility. And I want to give you just three quick reasons why we need this humility. First, we need humility because it's only too easy and too tempting, with the devil's help, to think of our view as spiritually, biblically, and logically superior to the other view. The second reason is that each view, whether it's all God's doing or a combination of God's and man's doing, each view has been held and taught by some of God's most serious-minded children. And some of these Christians have lived lives that shine brighter, at least than mine, than ours. Their service to God demonstrates a more comprehensive death to self than ours. They have an understanding of the Scripture that is richer than ours. And they have a spiritual maturity that's superior to ours. And so we can hardly be proud in light of our position when God's children of such character have held an opposing position. And the third reason is, regardless of how right our view is, and of course, I think my view is right, without humility, will take on an attitude of superiority and behave in relation to our view, at least, in ways that dishonor God, degrade our character, and damage the unity of the church. I just want to remind you that pride over our doctrinal or theological positions only serves to advance the devil's purposes and set us against God's purposes. And so humility is an essential ingredient, even as we proceed today in this study. Let's pray together. Father God, again, I acknowledge that we are looking into your word, the word that you have given us by your Spirit through your people down through the ages. What a marvelous gift this has been. Now I acknowledge, Father, that your word is alive, that it is a living word, and that it is your Spirit that gives life to that word as it is in us, and that your Spirit makes it clear to us. So I pray today, Father, that as you speak to each of us, we would hear your speaking and understand your message, and that your honor would be advanced, your church built up, and that we would be more of what you saved us to be. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we ended with this statement: our sovereign and gracious God always works together with our will in the pursuit of what is right and good, helping our will and even protecting it when it is too weak to defend itself, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yet even in protecting our will from certain attacks of the enemy, God does not free us from his demands and expectations regarding purity of heart and holiness of life. And though he does not overcome the foolish inclinations of the spiritually lazy, he confers his grace with unmeasurable generosity on any meager and small effort that comes from a sincere heart. Consider the repentant attitude and faith of the thief on the cross. Though he made the request for eternal salvation, the promise of paradise in the hereafter was not earned, but graciously given. He acted, God responded. Nor was it the repentance of King David, expressed in the brief phrase, "I have sinned against the Lord," 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, that removed those two very serious sins of his. Rather, it was God's mercy, and undeserved at that, which led to the prophet Nathan saying, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." And let me remind you, that's 2 Samuel 12:13 also. Let me remind you that David committed two sins that in Israel were to be dealt with by putting the offender to death. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And God forgave him and added, "You shall not die." That David added murder to adultery was indeed due to free will, but his being rebuked by the prophet was a matter of God's great grace. That David humbly acknowledged his sin was an act of his will, but that he was so quickly promised forgiveness for such great crimes was a gift of our merciful Lord. Therefore, though it is an act of our will to strive in the pursuit of repentance and in being holy as God is holy, we can never strive enough to reach the level of being owed eternal salvation. And though we may make great progress in becoming holy as he is holy, we can never change the fact that we are unworthy recipients of his gracious gift of eternal life, his gracious gift of a new nature, his gracious gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, his gracious gift of an indwelling power sufficient to drive out sin and live the Christ-like life, and the numerous other blessings he confers on those who, by faith, are his children. We again see this truth portrayed in the Scriptures when the teacher of the Gentiles testifies that he has received his apostleship by the grace of God. For he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am," 1 Corinthians 15:10. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that he responded to God's grace when he adds, "God's grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Again, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Now when he says, "but I labored," he is indicating the effort of his own will. When he says, "yet not I, but the grace of God," he is pointing to the power of God at work in him. And when he adds these two words, "with me," he is declaring that God's gracious empowerment has worked together, not with a lazy or careless person, but with one who of his own will labors and toils in the service of God. We read that God made a way for Job to exercise his will in the face of temptation on that day when the devil slanderously claimed Job would turn on God without God's sovereign and gracious protection and provision. When asked if he had considered the uprightness of Job, Satan said to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Job 1:9-11. In response to the devil's accusations, God said, "Behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Job 1:12. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord and attacked Job's possessions and his children. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job 1:20-22. Now, if Job had remained faithful to God during this attack from Satan, by the empowerment of God's grace alone, and if he had endured Satan's cruel trials and destruction only by God's assistance, then the devil would know he had no chance of turning Job against God. But since that wasn't the case, the devil returned to God and uttered these words against Job before God. And I'm going to read the whole statement, and then I'll go back and give an explanation. "Skin for skin," Satan said. "Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." Job 2:4-5. All that we have, possessions-wise, we will give preserve our life and think that we came out better for it. But skin for skin, what that phrase really means is sacrificing a part of your body in order to save a more important part. For example, if somebody is going to hit you in the head, or they got a bat swinging towards your head, you'll throw your arm up and receive a broken arm and endure that pain versus allowing that bat to strike you in the head. That's skin for skin. That's the idea there. And what Satan is saying to God is, look, sure, Job gave up all his possessions, and mind you, God hadn't restored them yet. He even lost his children, but that's nothing. Touch him himself. And remember, God had said to Job, you can't, or to Satan, you can't touch Job himself. And so he's saying to God, touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a fragment of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Job 2, 6-8. Though the slanderous enemy of our soul persuaded God to remove his hand of protection from Job so as to allow Job to fight against Satan's attacks by his own strength, Job did not curse God or sin against God. Yet it must not be believed that the grace of God was in any way lacking or deficient toward Job during those days, for God graciously gave the devil only as much power to try Job as God knew that Job had the strength to resist. Now God intervened to this degree without protecting Job in such a way that he had no opportunity to exercise his will in doing good. In other words, God kept Satan's attack on Job a fair fight by preventing the raging enemy from attacking Job with an excessively wicked trial and hence overcoming him in his weakened condition. And if that doesn't help you appreciate 1 Corinthians 10:13, surely the experiences of your own life will. But that's God at work on our behalf. Again, in the Old Testament, we read that our all-wise and gracious God chose to test the faith of Abraham, the one whom God appointed the father of all who live by faith. Genesis 22:1 and Romans 4:11 through 12 and verse 16. And God was testing not the faith which he himself had put in Abraham, but that which Abraham displayed of his own will in response to being called and enlightened by the Lord. We see the evidence of this when, after Abraham's faith was proven to be unwavering, God mercifully came to his aid and said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22:12. We have been told quite clearly that by the will of our gracious God, this kind of testing can come upon us all for the sake of proving us. In Deuteronomy, God said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. In other words, this prophet's encouraging us to go after other gods than Jehovah, and his signs and wonders come true. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, even though his signs came true. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Deuteronomy 13, 1-4. Are we to suppose that when God permits this prophet or dreamer to arise, that he will protect us to the extent that our free will has no room to be tested in a way that proves the strength of our faith toward God? And why is it necessary for God to test his people at all, if he knows they are so weak and frail that they are utterly unable to resist, by their own will, the one who is tempting them? Surely, the righteousness of God would not have allowed Job and Abraham and the many others who are his people to be tested if he did not know that they could freely exercise an equivalent power of resistance so that they could be justly judged as guilty or praiseworthy according to their response to the test. Listen to what the Scriptures teach according to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. When the apostle says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, he is warning free will, which he knows can, once it has received grace from God, either stand by its own good effort or fall by its own negligence. When the apostle says, no temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man, he is warning them against thinking of themselves as too weak to resist, or thinking they are the only ones being tempted in this way, because such thinking feeds self-pity and a readiness to accept failure. And now I have to give you an aside. So this is an aside from where we're headed. Now it is important to clarify here that in saying all our temptations are common temptations, Paul was not denying the strength of temptation, for he also said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces and of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. And that aside was to deal with a teaching that was creeping into the church, which was saying that temptation isn't really difficult, it's not hard, it's not strong, it's not powerful, it should be easy to resist. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. And when the apostle adds, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, he is confirming that God allows us to be tempted, but never in a way greater than our current strength can bear. Therefore, that God allows us to be tempted indicates the power of free will, whereas God's preventing us from being tempted beyond our current ability to resist indicates God's protective grace. In all of these examples, we see that God tests the human will in such a way that, though we enjoy his gracious empowerment and protection, we can, by an act of our will, choose what we know is wrong. Yet in spite of our free will, God does not make us fight our spiritual enemies by our own efforts alone. He has granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness, including many precious and magnificent promises, along with the privilege to become a partaker of his nature. 2 Peter 1:3-4. There are two reasons God established this system of working together. First, so that we may humbly praise his gracious assistance when we are victorious and humbly confess our own weakness when we are defeated. Second, so that we will learn not to trust in our own strength, but rather to trust in his gracious assistance as we turn to him alone for grace, strength, and protection. Now it is possible that you still think this is our own interpretation of Scripture and not the clear testimony of what God's Word says. If that is the case, let us read what God said to Israel in the book of Judges. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did, or not. Judges 2, 20 to 22. Now let's take a human example to help us understand the incomparable mercy of our Creator in testing us. Admittedly, a human example can never equal the greatness of our God, but the similarity, as far as loving kindness is concerned, can increase our understanding of God and His goodness. Imagine a good and careful nurse who carries a small child in her arms for a long while, so that eventually she might teach him to walk. First, she lets him crawl, then holds him upright with her hand so that he will be supported at each step. Then pulls away a little bit, only to grasp him at once when she sees that he is wavering. She steadies him when he is tottering, picks him up when he has fallen, and either prevents him from falling or lets him fall lightly, and always lovingly lifts him up after each tumble. But when she has brought him to boyhood, or to the strength of adolescence and young manhood, she lays upon him some burdens and hardships, not to oppress him, but to exercise him. She even lets him compete against his peers. How much more does the Heavenly Father of all know whom to carry in his arms of grace and whom to exercise for godliness' sake through the use of free will? And yet all the while God is helping him as he struggles through the exercise, hearing him when he calls, constantly remaining by his side, and occasionally even snatching him from danger that he is not yet aware is dangerous. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, Romans 11:33. Surely this marvelous truth applies to the ways in which God draws the human race to salvation and assists us in acquiring a pure heart and holy life through the process of sanctification. Therefore, we will continue to examine the truth of this scripture by looking at more examples of God's doing and man's doing from the scriptures. By the actions of his own position and power, and yet according to the will of his Father, Christ chose Andrew, Peter, and the other apostles, even though they were not thinking of healing, casting out of demons, and fishing for men. He not only promised Zacchaeus salvation at that very hour of Zacchaeus' repentance, he honored him with the blessing of a visit to his home, Luke 19, 2-10. He drew Paul to salvation while Paul was in a state of open rebellion and on his way to persecute more Christians, Acts 9, 1-19. To another who asked to follow him as soon as he had buried his father and mother, Jesus said, "Follow me now, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Matthew 8, 21-22. To Cornelius, who was constantly intent on prayer and almsgiving, the way of salvation was shown as a reward. And through the visitation of an angel, Cornelius was told to summon Peter and to hear the words of salvation from him, so that he and all his whole household would be saved, Acts 10. Now that's just a paragraph of the mysterious ways of God, so varied, so different, and all examples of the scriptures. Looking beyond these examples, consider the many and various ways God in his wisdom has graciously dispensed healing, not in a uniform manner based on his power to heal, in other words, it wasn't a cookie cutter kind of dispensing of healing, but according to the degree of faith that he finds in each person. For when someone believed that the will of Christ alone was enough to cleanse him of leprosy, Christ responded by saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Matthew 8, 2 and 3. When a synagogue official begged Jesus to come and raise his dead daughter by laying his hand on her, Jesus entered his house and raised her up just as the official asked him to do. Matthew 9, 18 to 25. When a centurion said to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Matthew 8:8. Jesus healed the paralysis by word of command, saying, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Matthew 8:13. When a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years hoped for healing by touching the hem of his garment, Jesus immediately bestowed the gift of health on her. Matthew 9:20-21. To some he granted healing for their sickness when he was asked. To others he voluntarily offered healing. Remember the widow's only son as they were taking him out to bury him? That's from Luke 7:11-15. He encouraged others to hope for healing by asking, "Do you wish to get well?" John 5:6. To others who were without hope, he brought help. The Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5. He searched out the desires of two blind men before satisfying their need by asking, "What do you want me to do for you?" Matthew 20:32. When healing another two blind men, he asked, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Matthew 9:28-29. To the Canaanite woman who asked that he heal her daughter, he tested her faith by saying, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When she persisted, he said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she remained steadfast in her request for help, humbling herself before him and saying, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." To which Jesus said, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you just as you wish." Matthew 15:24-28. To Mary, the brother of Lazarus, who did not know how to obtain what she longed for, he kindly showed her what she needed when he said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" John 11:40. So abundantly did he pour forth his healing power among some that Matthew recalls of them, "He healed all their sick." Matthew 14:14. But among others, that bottomless pit of Christ's loving deeds was so stopped up that it is said he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Mark 6:5-6. And why could he do so few miracles there? Because of their unbelief. Therefore, we see in the Scripture that God's bountiful loving kindness, especially in relation to healing, is measured out according to the capacity of human faith. However, no one should think that we have said these things in an attempt to prove that the whole of salvation or sanctification or receiving God's provision or enjoying God's protection or experiencing other of God's gracious miracles are entirely dependent on our faith, as is the godless opinion of some who attribute everything to free will. There are those who think that the grace of God is dispensed or supplied to each person according to what each person deserves. And we counter such false beliefs by clearly and firmly affirming that the grace of God is always greater than our efforts, and at times it surpasses our weak faith. We read that this was the case of the royal official in the Gospel of John, who, believing that his sick son could more easily be healed by Jesus than raised from the dead, pleaded with Jesus, saying, "Sir, come down before my child dies." John 4:49. Although Jesus rebuked his lack of faith with these words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you do not believe," he did not respond to the official's request according to his weak faith. Rather, Jesus healed the child, not by his bodily presence or according to the man's faith, but according to his own power when he said, "Go, your Son lives. John 5:50. We also read that the Lord poured out his overflowing grace in the healing of the paralytic by first bringing health to the soul of the one who came asking for a healing of his body. Take courage, son, Jesus said. Your sins are forgiven. Matthew 9:2. At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus then turned to the paralytic and said, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Matthew 9:4-6. Jesus displayed the breadth of his gracious generosity in the case of the man who for 38 years had been lying helpless by the side of the pool Bethesda, hoping for a healing from the movement of the water. Seeing him lying there and knowing he had been there a long time, Jesus asked, do you wish to get well? The man, complaining about the hopelessness of his situation because of his lack of human assistance, said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus, overlooking his faithless despair, mercifully restored him to his former health, not as the man expected, but as Jesus willed, by saying, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. John 5:2-9. The wonder of these deeds accomplished by our Lord's power do not stop with him, for he worked similar things through his servants. When Peter and John were going up to the temple, and the man who was lame from his mother's womb asked for alms, they did not give the paltry coins that the lame man requested, but rather they gave the ability to walk. In other words, the one who was hoping for the relief provided by a small offering, they enriched with the prize of an unhoped-for healing. In the words of Peter, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Acts 3:6. From all these examples which we have produced from the gospel writings, it ought to be very clear that God provides for the salvation, the sanctification, the provision, the protection, and the healing of the human race in numberless different manners, and in sometimes mysterious, paradoxical, perplexing, and inexplicable ways. Therefore, when we pray for God's gracious assistance, and when he provides us with help in our struggles and supports and defends us when we seek refuge, he is our helper and supporter. When he works his grace in us apart from us seeking it, and when he searches out to us before we have reached out to him, or when he draws us while we are unaware and maybe even unwilling, he is our Savior and Protector. When he helps us to accomplish the things we seek to do for his glory, as a result of knowing his will, he is our helper and supporter. And when he inspires and stirs within us that holy desire to see what we need to do and continue doing it so as to persevere in it, he is our Savior and Protector. Therefore, we return again to the words of the apostle who said, while reflecting on the numerous and varied ways of God, and while seeing that he himself had fallen into the boundless sea of God's goodness, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? And who are we that we, by human reason, could understand and therefore know more than the one who wrote those blessed words about the unsearchable and unfathomable ways of God. Surely those who confidently think they know the mind of God concerning the salvation and life of the Christian, as to it being all God's doing or all man's doing, are certainly resisting the truth of the apostles' words and declaring with unholy audacity that the judgments of God are readily searchable and that his ways are easily understood. God himself compares his judgments and ways, which he pours out on us with untiring kindness and unending grace for our benefit, to the most tender heart of a loving mother. In making this comparison, he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Isaiah 49:15. Not satisfied with this comparison, he immediately goes beyond it and says, "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Isaiah 49, the last half of 15 and 16. From all this, it is clear that there is God's doing and there is our doing. There is God's empowerment, God's grace, God's protection, and God's giving of the divine nature, along with numerous and varied forms of divine assistance. And then there is our repentance, our faith, our putting off the old self and putting on the new, our submitting to God, our resisting the devil, our setting our mind on the things above, and our drawing near to God. For this reason, God himself says, "The race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as the Spirit wills." Ecclesiastes 9:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:11. And he also says, through the apostle, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable." 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Therefore, it is understood by all the church fathers who have taught purity of heart and holiness of life, not by mere words, but by example, that God's first action of grace is to inflame each person to desire what is good, yet in such a way that their free will can still choose between good and evil. Likewise, God's second part of grace is to ensure that the pursuit of a pure heart and a holy life bears results, yet in such a way that the possibility of choice is not removed. The third part of God's grace is his empowerment, protection, and assistance, so that we persevere in pursuing and living a holy life to the end of our days, yet in such a way that our freedom to submit is always a freedom to do or not do God's will. Thus it is that we are to believe that the God of the universe works all things in all, so that he stirs up, protects, and strengthens, but not so that he removes the freedom of will that he himself has granted. If something cleverly gleaned from human argumentation and reasoning seems contrary to this understanding, it should be avoided rather than held up as God's way, for such thinking and teaching will bring about the destruction of the faith. For we do not acquire faith from understanding, but understanding from faith. For how God works all things in us on the one hand, and how so much is ascribed to free will on the other cannot be fully grasped by human intelligence and reason, but it can be experienced each and every day by faith. Let's bow together in prayer.